Good morning.
Good morning.
This morning's scripture is taken from the book of Luke, chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Then they arrived at the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. As they stepped out on land, a man of the city who had demons met him. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he did not live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he fell down before him and shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many times it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the wilds. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion, for many demons have entered him." They begged him not to order them to go back into his abyss. But there on the hillside, a large herd of swine were feeding, and the demons begged Jesus to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake, and they were drowned. When the swineherd saw what had happened, they ran off and told it in the city and in the country. Then people came out to see what had happened, and when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told them how the one who had been possessed by demons had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the city how much Jesus had done for him.
This morning we continue our sermon series that I'm preaching on examples of Christ and healing in the Gospels. And so this morning we're going to look at Legion. Would you pray with me one more time? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our text for this morning is one of the greatest accounts concerning Christ and healing and mission in the Gospels. The story opens with Jesus and his disciples sailing to the other side, to the region of Galilee, opposite the region of Galilee. Now, this is a very significant piece of information when it says that Jesus went to the other side, because it's not telling us that Jesus abandons his ministry for a few days so that he could take a few days of vacation, well-deserved rest for himself, but rather it concerns the crossing of boundaries. It concerns Jesus going to places and confronting persons in the course of his ministry that the Jews themselves would never even consider visiting. Now, we probably all know that in many communities, the poorest section of town was often situated on the other side of the tracks, that portion of the community that was bisected by railroads. Many of us were cautioned growing up that we needed to be careful of going anywhere near there, as it was often characterized as a high crime area and a place where many undesirables live. Take Waterloo, Iowa, for instance. Directly behind the church that I pastored in downtown Iowa, there were a set of tracks directly behind the church over which many numerous black families, many of whom were poor sharecroppers from the rural South, upon which they would pass in their migratory fashion to the northward portions of the country. They were headed for the steel mills and the stockyards of Chicago. And not only were they looking for jobs, but they were looking for hope in their lives. However, quite a few got off there in Waterloo and never got back on. And in time, on the other side of those tracks, it became the highest concentration of Afro-Americans in the entire state. Without even knowing, the people who lived there strangers or newcomers to the city were forewarned that they should avoid that section of town, especially at night. But of course, much of that fear was unfounded because it was rooted in ignorance and stereotypical racial attitudes. During my years of ministry in that city, I served on the board of the Ministerial Alliance, or the Black Pastors Association, as it was often referred to, and I found my colleagues who pastored there and those who lived there to be as fine a group of human beings as you would find anywhere else in this country. So when it says that Jesus was crossing to the other side, it's an indication that he was going to those persons who lived on the other side of the tracks, so to speak. But you see, that was a central characteristic of his ministry, because Jesus was always crossing boundaries. He was always going to those places and pursuing those persons that no one else would ever bother with, whether it was an adulterer, or a prostitute, or a tax collector, or a Roman centurion, or a leper, or a demoniac, such as we have here this morning. He saw them all as God's children and deserving of compassion and care, whatever their situation and regardless of where they lived. Hence, I suppose that if Jesus was going to the other side in the year 2018, it wouldn't be to the good Christian people of Glenshaw or Shaler or Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, for that matter. Rather, I wouldn't be surprised if it would be encountering some discriminated Muslim American, perhaps some lesbian, gay, and transgendered individual, maybe an undocumented immigrant who was seeking greater economic opportunity in our country, or maybe even political sanctuary, because you could make the case that these are the ones who currently reside in what the Bible refers to as the other side here in our own country. Now, the land of the Gerasenes is not Jewish territory. This is the land of the Gentiles. This was a world that was dominated by pagan practices and immoral behavior. A world that was despised not just by God's covenant people, but even by God himself, or so they believed. When they get there, they are met by a man who was possessed by demonic spirits. This poor creature has roamed throughout the countryside naked, living in the tombs, which becomes Luke's way of saying that the man was both psychologically and spiritually dead. Efforts had been made to restrain him, but they found that neither ropes nor even chains proved sufficient to hold him. It was commonly believed that the mentally deranged and lunatics and epileptics and the hysterical, that these were possessed by evil spirits. Modern psychiatry would probably diagnose the man's problem as suffering from a form of schizophrenia, a man with a split personality who was a constant danger to others as well as himself. And without access to the kinds of drugs available to us today, his condition had surely to be very acute. Years ago, I was involved in a sanitarium ministry in Santa Cruz, California. The place was called Sporup, and it was a facility for emotionally and psychologically disturbed persons. And each week, a group of us would hold a worship service there along with a number of the patients. But there was one person in particular that I clearly remember, a young man with long blonde hair who possessed a wild and crazed look in his eyes. And he observed the service from afar without ever joining in. One week he approached me and asked me if I was interested in seeing some of his poetry. Sure, I said. And he handed me a folder filled of what was undoubtedly the product of a disturbed and tormented mind. All those writings spoke of his abject loneliness and fear and even torture. He then said, "For a dollar, I'll sell the whole bunch to you." Well, I handed him a buck and I took the poems. When we returned the following week, I noticed that the young man wasn't around. I asked one of the orderlies if he was coming down. He said, "Oh no, you won't be seeing him again. He took his own life a few days ago." To me, that day, that man has always been a modern-day demoniac, a deeply conflicted soul who could not hear the invitation to acceptance and love that was offered to him week after week after week. While seeing the man, Jesus approached him and asked, "What is your name?" The first thing we note is that Jesus never thinks of him as a devil, never regards him as some kind of a monster, but rather with great patience and understanding, he looks upon him as a poor, pitiful, lost human being who is in need of finding himself once again. You see, in Jesus' eyes, he is first and foremost a person, someone who still possesses all the possibility of humanness within him. He was able to look beyond all the labels that society had stuck upon this young man, beyond all the maladies and afflictions which left him emotionally and spiritually bound, so as to see him as he actually was. To our Lord's mind, such persons as these were never thieves or murderers or adulterers or madmen. They were always human beings first. They were always children of God in need of the same love and the same acceptance as everybody else. By asking him his name, Jesus is appealing to his humanity, reminding him of what he once was and yet can become again, because we know that with Christ there is always hope. The man's response to Jesus' question is, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Legion was the Latin name for an army regiment of about 6,000 men. And of course, it was a reference to the multitude of spirits within him that continuously tore his soul apart. Recognizing the superior authority of Jesus, the demons begin pleading with him that rather than being destroyed, they might allow him another host to inhabit. And there on that steep hillside, there was a herd of swine feeding, 2,000 of them. And Jesus permits them to inhabit the swine, which in turn rush down the steep bank into the lake where they all drown. At the same time, the wild look of the once possessed man begins to fade from his face and be replaced with a look of reason and humanity and, above all, the image of God. With his deliverance accomplished, he now falls down before Jesus and begins to express his utter gratitude. But that's not the end of the story. We're next told that the townspeople came out to see what had happened, only to discover that the demoniac, he whom they had driven from their community years earlier, was now in his natural mind and sitting at the feet of Christ. Well, all of a sudden they become frightened. Which begs the question, what do they have to be frightened for? Jesus had done a miracle on their behalf. Well, it's been suggested that because their pigs were now dead, he represented a supreme threat to their whole standard of living, that their economy was now in jeopardy. And if Jesus was permitted to remain in that region any longer, no telling how much more livestock would eventually be lost. And if that's the case, then they were obviously more concerned about their financial health than the wholeness and the deliverance that Jesus was able to afford them. As Jesus got into the boat to leave, the man whom he had delivered pleaded with him to allow him to go with him. His love and his gratitude to Jesus was such that he was willing to follow him wherever he'd go. But our Lord says no, that instead he should return to his house and describe what great things God had done for him. And so this becomes Luke's version of the Great Commission. Now remember what the Great Commission is in Matthew, at the very end of Matthew. Jesus' last word to his disciples are, "Go ye out into the world, preaching and teaching and baptizing in my name." Here he tells this young man to go back home and tell them the great things that he has done. And so he informs the man that he could be much more useful disciple, telling about the love and the power of Christ in his own home, among his own people, than he could be traveling around with Jesus himself. Well, there are several important lessons that we could take from this marvelous account. First of all, society has a way of placing labels on people who are different. Persons who perhaps may look differently or think differently or act differently. We evaluate, we categorize, we then rate people on the basis of their sex, their color, their ethnic heritage, their religion, their sexual orientation, among others. We determine, collectively and individually, whether they're acceptable or not, whether they're our kind of people. And if not, we then ignore them altogether and treat them as though they're invisible. I can't tell you how many churches I have visited over the years, and I've listened to them tell me how, yes, Pastor, we want to grow. We want to grow in the people in our pews. We want to grow financially so that, so that we can feel a little bit more secure one Sunday to the next. But then when I inquire into what they mean by that, I discover that what they really mean is, yes, they want to grow all right, but only with people like themselves. People who think and act and share the same social status as themselves. The fact is that many of them have very little interest in reaching out to the stranger in their midst, for those who live on the other side as Jesus did. Often it's not society that attaches those labels and imposes those chains that we are forced to wear, but those persons who are closest to us. In one of my churches, I had an older member who was one of the finest Christians I've ever known. However, after some innocent mistake, she would frequently say to herself, "Oh, Millie, you're just so stupid. You're an idiotic old woman who can't do anything right." And she didn't just say this once, but she would make the remark over and over again. And one day, I stopped her in the middle of her self-reproach, and I said, "Millie, why do you continue to say such terrible things about yourself? It's simply not true. You're one of the most beautiful Christian women I've ever met." And she said, "David, I'm sorry, I can't get out of the habit. You see, I was married to a man for years who demeaned me constantly, who never told me he loved me, but instead repeated just how fat and stupid I was, that I couldn't do anything right, and that she'd be nothing if she wasn't married to him. And I knew that wasn't true. And yet, if you're told it long enough, you just can't help believing it." I said to her, "Millie, from now on, I want you to say to yourself every day, I'm a beautiful child of God, and I am loved. I'm loved by my pastor, I'm loved by my church family, but most of all, I am loved by Jesus, who loves me for who I am." The fact is that Jesus comes to us and removes all those names and labels and classifications and gives us just one. He says the only classification that counts is the fact that you are now children of God, whom God loves and could never love any less than Jesus loves his only begotten son, Jesus. And that is the one title, the one categorization, the one label that takes precedent over every other one that either society or another individual can place over your life. That you are children of God, and nothing will ever change that. My friends, many people find themselves bound this morning. In fact, some of us here may be bound and not even know it. We may be bound by anxiety or fear or unforgiveness or anger. We may be bound by habits and patterns that fill us with shame and rob us of God's peace. We may be chained by years of bitterness and disappointments and perhaps memories from the past. But just as individuals can be possessed by assorted spirits, so can systems and institutions and cultures fall under their influences as well. There are many legions of demons to be driven from our modern civilization, and they go by names like ignorance and war and racial discrimination and homophobia and sensualism and materialism and economic injustice and alcoholism and drug addiction, and the list can go on and on and on. Every one of these things can distort our perceptions of reality, but especially of ourselves. And the only way that we can find help is to first take an honest look at ourselves and then become open to the presence of Jesus, who has personally come to deliver us. Now, I want you to bear in mind this point, that Jesus takes his disciples to the other side of Galilee, not to convert the entire community, mind you, but to save just this one person. One person. And he did this for no other reason than that he understood this lone man's alienation. And he wanted him to experience health and wholeness and community once again. And that has tremendous implications for us, because it means that if Jesus is willing to travel such obscure and out-of-the-way places just to reach one individual and to help make that woman, that individual discover his or her humanness once again, then how much more will he endure to come to us and to restore us to the health and the wholeness that we so desperately need? And finally, where the man wants to immediately enlist in Jesus' army and to become one of his disciples alongside the other 12, Jesus surprises us this morning by saying that he'd be of more benefit by going home and declaring to his family, his friends, his neighbors, who of course had given up on him a long time ago, that he had been healed and delivered, that Jesus had transformed him, and that he was now a completely new human being. For if Jesus could do that for them, just imagine what he could do for them. And so Jesus makes him an apostle to his own hometown. Like that man, when we realize how much we have been delivered from and by whom, we can then begin to live as a free people who are supposed to live. Lives that are no longer governed by fear and despair, but rather by faith and hope and love and by joy. Lives that are no longer defined and determined by society or even those who may be closest to us, but rather by Jesus Christ himself. And he tells us that the only identity we shall ever need, the only label we shall ever wear, is the same the world over. That each of us is a child of God. That we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ himself. And that we are no less brothers and sisters to one another, regardless of our age or sex or sexual orientation, regardless of race or ethnicity or economic or social status. And furthermore, this understanding of who we are and how much God loves us cannot help but fill us with a boundless passion and sense of gratitude. So much so that we find ourselves incapable of keeping silent about it, that such a gift becomes impossible to hoard just for ourselves. Instead, it compels us to let others, no less bound, know that such hope and power is available to them too. And so, if we are indeed Christians, if we are a people who personally know of the love and power of God's grace and forgiveness in our lives, then we too must do the same as this former demoniac. Go back to our homes, go back to our neighborhoods, go back to our classrooms and our jobs to let the people in our lives there know about and experience the same life-changing authority that Jesus has in this world. The task of liberation does not belong to Jesus anymore. It isn't solely the province of ordained clergy persons with seminary degrees. It is now the province, the responsibility of the entire church. Every one of us sitting in this pew this morning has, by virtue of his or her baptism, been ordained to such a call and commissioned to just such a service. And we are assured, as surely as that young man was, that as we describe the great and wondrous things that God has done for us to make us free, every spirit of theirs, every habit, every temptation, every sorrow, every fear, too, will be able to hear Christ say, "In the name of love, I command you to come out." Amen and amen.